Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning to those of you who have joined us in person here, and good morning to those of you who have joined us online. We're glad to see you. Just a little update. This weekend was ABK Work Weekend. We had 70 people plus kids who were out to help us with getting camp all set up and opened up, and some pictures of some IBCers who were there this weekend helping out. And on behalf of camp, thanks so much. Do want to let you know that you have an opportunity to support camp first and foremost in prayer. We would love for you to pray for camp this summer. And don't just pray for our camp. There are lots of camps that are doing the same thing we're doing. And so would you pray for camps across Northern Ontario, across Ontario, across Canada, as the gospel goes forth? We do need people to volunteer at camp, and so we'd ask you to consider that. An opportunity for people who want to send children to camp from the community, you can give to our camper sponsorship fund. And we're hoping that this year, this will be the first normal camp with kids there and our normal summer operations for the first time in a couple of years. So we're looking forward to that. Well, before we begin, let's just pray here. Heavenly Father, would you help us? Help us by your Holy Spirit as we open your word this morning to understand what you would have us to understand. Father, I pray that these words that are from a prophecy that was written so long ago would be seen as relevant for us in our lives today. Father, as always, I pray that you would guide me to truth and keep me from error. That your Holy Spirit's voice would be the one that is heard. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin with some trivia this morning. So here's the trivia. The trivia is, name the war that provides the context for these famous quotes. A bonus mark if you can identify who said it as well. So here's the first one. In Flanders fields, the poppies blow between the crosses row on row. Who said World War One? Right here, World War One. And John McCrae, that's right. John McCrae wrote this particular poem on May 3rd, 1915, after he had presided over the funeral of a good friend who had died in the Second Battle of Ypres. All right, here's the next one. Adopt the most prudent measures, either of offense or defense, which circumstances might point out. This is a little more difficult, but a little closer to home. There's your hint. This is the War of 1812. Yes, it is. This is the message that General Isaac Brock sent to Captain Charles Roberts at Fort St. Joseph. And it was after receiving that message that Captain Roberts put together a group of 40 soldiers from the fort, 150 Canadian voyageurs, and 300 Indigenous people. They went through the cover of darkness and took the American fort on Mackinac Island without firing a single shot. Just sent the message, you're surrounded, give up, and they did. All right, here's the next one. We shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight on the landing grounds, we shall fight in the fields and in the streets, we shall fight in the hills, we shall never surrender. Churchill. Winston Churchill, World War II, absolutely. This was spoken on June 4th, 1940, by Winston Churchill, the British Prime Minister of the House of Commons, following the evacuation of the British and French armies from Dunkirk as the German army swept through France. All right, last one. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Here we've got Isaiah. We've got Isaiah 7. Some of you are thinking, that sounds familiar. Christmas. The Christmas War? No? What? No? No? Well, this is the Syro-Ephraimite War of 734 BC. What in the world is that? Well, the Syro-Ephraimite War is kind of important to understand because it's my contention that if we want to understand prophecies in the Old Testament, we need to understand the context in which they were given, particularly this prophecy. Now, we are familiar with this prophecy because we're familiar with the application in the Gospel of Matthew to Jesus. So this is clearly talking about something that would happen over 700 years later when Jesus was born. But it's important that we understand what it meant for the people in that day. And so let's take a look at a map here and see if we can understand. In the 8th century BC, the world power that dominated everyone was Assyria. Syria was away to the east. Nineveh was one of the capitals, Khorsabad, a couple of others, and they would sweep in this arc down along the eastern side of the Mediterranean. They would take all of the countries, make them vassals, force them to pay tribute. Well, the king of Aram and the king of Samaria did not like that, and they decided they wanted to rebel against the king of Assyria. And so King Rezin of Aram and King Pekah of Israel tried to put together a coalition of countries, of nations that would rebel against Assyria, and they went to King Ahaz in Judah to get him to join their rebellion. And Ahaz did not want any part of that. In fact, he went to Assyria instead, turned to Assyria for help, and Rezin and Pekah were not very happy with this. In fact, they, in turn, decided to invade Judah and capture Judah and force Judah to join the coalition by deposing Ahaz and setting up their own king there. It's called the Syro-Ephraimite War because Aram were the Syrians and the Ephraimites were the Samaritans, Israel. That's another word that's used in the Bible for Israel. And they came and they attacked King Ahaz. And that forms the background for today's passage. So turn with me to chapter 7 of Isaiah. And we're going to read the first 16 verses or so. And we're going to try and understand particularly this whole passage, but particularly Isaiah 7, verse 14, this very famous verse that we read at Christmas, but we're going to try and understand it within the context of why it was given in the immediate future at that time. Verse 1 of chapter 7, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Remaliah, the king of Israel, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came to Jerusalem to wage war against it. But they could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear. Do not let your heart faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let's go up to Jerusalem, Judah, and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey. And when he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, when he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon the father, your father's house, such days as have not come since the days of since Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. We'll stop there. This is the next part in our series on the book of Isaiah. We've been looking at key passages in Isaiah, and this is the third one that we have looked at. This passage begins with the fear of the king. The fear of the king. Now, this is King Ahaz, and you may remember from Sunday school, perhaps, that at this point in history, the Hebrew nation is divided into two groups. We have the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. You may remember that the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were generally wicked, and the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah were generally righteous. But Ahaz, the king of Judah, is not righteous. He is wicked. In fact, he is the most wicked king of the entire kings of the south. We're told this in 2 Kings 16, verse 2 to 3. Ahaz was 23 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike his father, David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. And because of his wickedness, the entire nation, the regular people, the commoners, if we were living there, I mean, you're all nice folk and all, but if we had been living in that day, we would be the commoners. We would be suffering. Scripture says the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he promoted wickedness in Judah and had been most unfaithful to the Lord. So when Ahaz hears that Rezin and Pekah are coming, they've joined together, they're coming, they're invading the land, they're on their way to attack Jerusalem, we're told that they are shaken as trees shake in the wind. I live on Shore Road, so I get the clear north wind when it comes. And there are times when the wind picks up and I just look out at the trees and they are just whipping back and forth. That's the kind of thing that is being described here. It is a fear that Ahaz and the people have. Why are they afraid? Why? I mean, think about it. Their God, Yahweh, if you're reading in your Bibles, you will likely notice that the word Lord throughout this passage is capitalized. That's because that is the holy name for the God of the Hebrews, Yahweh. Now think of the things that Yahweh had done for his people. He had led the people out of slavery from Egypt. During the conquest of Canaan, he had led them into the promised land that had given them victories there. During the time of the judges, when they rebelled and were punished, they called out to God. God would send a deliverer, judges, and they were given victories. In the time of the monarchy, Yahweh had given people both in the north and the south victories over their neighbors. But now they're shaken in fear. Why? Well, I think it's because they're not trusting in the Lord their God at this time. Ahaz is not trusting in Yahweh. He's turned to the gods of the nations around them, even to the point where he would, in this horrific, barbaric practice, offer his own son as a sacrifice in the fires to an idol. He's not trusting in the Lord God. He's forgotten the words of Proverbs 29, 25. Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be kept safe. He doesn't look to the Lord. This is a challenge for me. It should be a challenge for all of us. Think of the last time you were afraid. The last time there was a fear, not just like somebody scared you, boo. I mean, like a deep fear that takes hold in the pit of your stomach, and you can just feel it at a deep level. Is it possible that in those moments, even for brief periods of time, we take our eyes off of the Lord? When the storm is raging around, like Peter, we see the storm, but not the Savior. To be true, sometimes the Savior calms the storm, but sometimes he lets the storm rage. And he calms us when we turn to him. Scripture says that everything that was written in the past was written to instruct us. And I look at someone like Ahaz, who should have been following Yahweh, should have been following his God, but is not. And so he's living in fear at this moment. And so even though Ahaz doesn't turn to Yahweh, his God, God sends a message to Ahaz. He tells Isaiah to go meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool. This is probably a reservoir that held water from the Gihon spring. Maybe Ahaz had gone out to inspect it. He knows that the two kings are coming to attack. Probably they're going to lay siege to the city because that's what they did in warfare in antiquity. And maybe he's just checking things out. Do we have enough water? How long are we going to be able to last this siege? And God knows where he'll be. He sends Isaiah out. And interestingly, he has Isaiah bring his son, Shear Jashub, which means a remnant will return. It's almost as if God wants this boy who's named a remnant will return. There'll be a remnant left over. There'll be people who won't be conquered to be this illustration for the message that he's going to be giving. And the message has three parts to Ahaz. The first message that God says is, be careful, be quiet, don't fear, do not let your heart be faint. Now, we know from this section that the two kings who are coming are really, really angry. It says, I think the phrase is, the fierce anger that is there. They are these smoldering stumps of firebrands. They are on their way to burn Jerusalem. God says, calm down, breathe, relax. And then he says, it shall not come to pass. So it's not going to happen. Trust me, it's not going to happen. They're not going to conquer you. Moreover, within 65 years, they won't even be in existence anymore. Now, if you think about it, that is a startling claim. These events, we know from history, happened in 734 BC. Within 65 years, Assyria had conquered the two kingdoms to the north. In 722, we know that the Assyrian king deported the people of Israel, and then, as Assyria's policy was, they imported people who had been conquered from other nations and settled them there with the poor people of Israel who had been left. And interestingly enough, exactly 65 years after this, precisely 65 years after this, in 669 BC, Ashurbanipal, another king of Assyria, imported more people into Israel. And Israel is no more. In fact, the people who intermarried there eventually became the people who were known in the New Testament times as Samaritans. God says, it's not going to happen. Calm down. And then he says this message, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Stand firm in your faith. That's the way that you will get through this. Stand firm in your faith. If you don't stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. I would suggest to you that this is the key verse in this passage. Perhaps even more so than verse 14. It may even be one of the key theme verses in all of the book of Isaiah. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand firm at all. Despite Ahaz's unfaithfulness, God is faithful in sending a message. a message to encourage the king and the people, a message to tell them that this isn't going to happen. You don't have to worry. A message to tell them to stand firm in their faith. And then he gives the sign of a child in order to strengthen Ahaz's faith. He says, look, just ask me for a sign, anything. High as the heavens, as low as the depths, you ask anything you want. Have you ever asked God for a sign? Ever asked God for a sign? Maybe you haven't asked God for your sign, but you've thought, sure would be nice to get some kind of a sign from God on this. Can you imagine God giving you a message going, go ahead, ask me for a sign, anything. And what does Ahaz do? He says, I will not ask for a sign. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, this is shocking. Why? Why would Ahaz not ask for a sign? Some people have said, well, he's just being humble. This is false humility. And it may be framed that way, but I would suggest that humility, even false humility, is not something that is consistent with the Ahaz that we read about in Scripture, nor the Ahaz we know from history. Some have suggested he just doesn't believe Isaiah's prophecies. I think it's more than that. Can I suggest to you what I think is happening here? And I'm guessing, so I want to be honest about that. I think it's more that he doesn't want to believe Isaiah's prophecies than it is that he doesn't believe them. Here's why. He is not following Yahweh. He is not trusting Yahweh. He is trusting in the idols of the nations around him. And he knows, I think, that if he asks God for a sign and God comes through in front of all the people around him, his entourage and the prophet and his son and whoever else is there, if I ask God for a sign and God gives me a sign, then I'm going to have to change the way that I'm living. I think it's more that he doesn't want to believe this than just a matter of doubt. I would suggest to you that the same excuse and reason is given by some people today who choose not to follow Jesus. Some are honest enough to say, I know that if I choose that way, it is going to change the way that I have to live. And I'm not willing to give that up. It's a tragic, tragic rejection of God. God is not happy with Ahaz. Neither is Isaiah. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, when we read that at Christmas, we don't usually read it in the tone that I think it was spoken at this particular moment. At Christmas, we read it in this happy tone. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and we shall call his name Emmanuel. I don't think that's the tone that was used at that time. This is a response to Ahaz's lack of faith, to his wickedness in not asking God for a sign as God has told him to do. And so, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary me that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we usually stop there at Christmas, don't we? But we need to keep reading because what's said next? He shall eat curds and honey. What does that mean? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. When he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land of the two kings you dread will be deserted. Now, I think it's important that we talk this morning about how we're to understand this. How do we understand this in light of the fact that this prophecy clearly applies to Jesus in the Christmas story? How do we understand it in that time to Ahaz? in a way that is consistent both with that period and with what is to come. Some people have suggested that, there are even some Christians, I've read some commentators this week who suggested, this really has nothing to do with Ahaz. This is all about Jesus. This is a prophecy in the future. It has nothing to do with Ahaz. I'm not convinced, because it seems to me pretty clearly that this is a sign given to Ahaz because he wouldn't ask God for a sign. So God says, I'm going to give you a sign. Other people have suggested, more liberal scholars have said, well, this was all about what was happening in that period of time. And Matthew just got it wrong by applying it to Jesus. I would suggest to you that Old Testament prophecies can have a short-term, more immediate fulfillment and a longer-term, more complete fulfillment at times. That it's not either or, that it can be both at times. And I believe this is one of those passages where we see that. Bill McDonald, the commentator, says, like many prophecies, this one seems to have had an early fulfillment in the days of Ahaz and a later complete fulfillment in the first advent of Christ. And so this sign child is given, who would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we're told a few things about this child. First of all, we're told that the child will be born of a virgin. Now that, we have to stop there and ask ourselves, wait, does this mean there were two virgin births? This was a sign that was given to Ahaz, but we know it applies to Jesus. What's happening here? Well, the word that's used in Hebrew here is the word Alma. It means a young woman of marrying age who is not yet married. And in ancient Hebrew culture, that young woman was implied, was assumed to be a virgin. John MacArthur has looked at the six other times that this word is used in the Old Testament, and every instance it either denotes or connotes a virgin. Moreover, when a group of Hebrew scholars in the 3rd century BC, before Jesus came around, translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, the version we call the Septuagint, they chose the very specific word that means virgin. So some today have suggested, you know, that Hebrew word Alma just means a young woman. Mary didn't have to be a virgin. It doesn't necessarily mean virgin birth. No, the word that's used there is pretty clear about this. Secondly, we're told that this child would come during a time of national calamity. That's what's meant by curds and honey. What? I like cheese curds. Love honey. It's like good stuff. One commentator has said this: a diet of curds and honey indicates a scarcity of provisions characterized by the period after foreign invaders had decimated the land. We might look at that and go, yummy. But at that time, it was a symbol that was all you had to eat. And finally, that while he was still a youth, the two-king alliance would be broken. And there's this chronological marker. Before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose good, these two kings will be no more. Now, some people have suggested, a lot of commentators say, that's about 2 years old. If you're a parent and you have had kids, I think you probably know, maybe it's just my children, I don't know, that well before 2 years old, they know yes or no, and to do right or do their own. The point, though, is that in a very short period of time, these two kings will cease to exist. Now we have to try and fit this all together now. So let's try and wrap this all up. We've got a prophecy that's happening in the days of Ahaz, which applies to something that's happening in the days of Ahaz, 700 and some odd years before Jesus. But it has this further, fuller meaning that we're more familiar with at Christmas. So I'm not going to deal with the Christmas meaning because we deal with that almost every year. And I'm going to suggest that's the more familiar one, other than to say it is clear that Matthew, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looked at that prophecy and said, that is showing Jesus was born of a virgin, the miraculous virgin birth. That's what that one means. But let's try and figure out, what does this mean in Ahaz's day. Commentators have noted that in Ahaz's day, even using this word, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, doesn't necessarily mean immaculate conception. Doesn't mean a miraculous birth in the sense of Jesus. Wolverd and Zuck in the Bible Knowledge Commentary say the Alma was a virgin when Isaiah spoke the message, but then she married and had a baby. That would still fulfill the prophecy. Now, there are lots of different scenarios that have been proposed that make sense of things. I'm going to suggest to you the one that I think makes sense. And we're not given all of the details, and so there is by nature some speculation involved, and I just want to be upfront with you about that right now. Is there a plausible scenario in the days of Ahaz that would answer this particular prophecy and still allow for what happens at Christmas? I believe there is. Let me give you one historical reconstruction. Isaiah goes out to meet the king, gives this prophecy around the king or the entourage, some people who are there, his son. Isaiah's wife, maybe his first wife, perhaps died in childbirth. And he points out to this virgin lady who's in actual fact a prophetess and says, this virgin will conceive and bear a son. And before that child's very old, these two kings will cease to be. Isaiah marries the woman. She becomes pregnant. He has a son. Now, why would I say that? Am I just making this up? No, because if you read the next chapter, what you find in chapter 8 is that there is this other child who is talked about as a sign. And this is what it says. It says that this other prophet child will come. Isaiah 8:3-4 says, then I went into the prophetess and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to say my mother or my father, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. Notice a child given as a sign, the same time frame while the child is still young, and a prophecy of the downfall of the two nations. Same, same, same. Some people say, but the child is not called Emmanuel. The child is called, I won't try to pronounce the Hebrew there again, but the translation is quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Now, if you were upset about the way your parents named you, imagine having to sign that all the time. But if you keep reading, you see Emmanuel. Verse 6-8 of chapter 8, because this people had rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river of the king of Assyria. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land. Oh, Emmanuel, there's Emmanuel again. Verse 10, devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. God is with us. Emmanuel, there again. Now, people have looked at this passage, chapter 7 and chapter 8, and said, now, are these two different children, or are they the same child? And I think that they're the same child. I think it's two prophecies given about the same child, a child that would be the son of Isaiah. Emmanuel would be known as, even though that might not have been his given name. And so we have this prophecy. And can you imagine Ahaz when he hears that a child's been born to this woman who'd been pointed out to him? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine as that child grows and he realizes that within a very short time, the king of Assyria has come down and invaded the land and wiped out? In actual fact, history tells us that within 2 years, both Pekah and Rezin were dead. Well, how does this story end? Well, I wish I could tell you that Ahaz repented and put his faith in the Lord Jesus. That's not what happened. Here's what scripture says. 2 Kings 16:7-8. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant, your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of Syria, from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Ahaz also took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent them as a present to the king of Assyria. Interestingly, the annals of the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser III, affirm this. The tribute of Jehoahaz, Ahaz's full name with what we call a theophoric beginning, a part that has kind of God's name at the beginning of his name. It's not surprising if a guy like Ahaz, whose full name was Jehoahaz, and the first part was the Jehoah part refers to Yahweh, that he would want to drop that. Makes sense if you're rebelling against him. But his full name was Jehoahaz. And here were the tribute that he brought. Gold, silver, tin, multicolored garments, linen garments, red, purple, wool, all kinds of costly articles, produce of the sea and dry land, commodities of their lands, royal treasures, horses and mules broken to the yoke I received both from Jehoahaz and the other kings that he received tribute. Now think about this. This is tragic, is it not? Despite the fact God sent him a message, despite the fact God gave him a sign, Ahaz turns to one of the most brutal kings on the planet, one of the most brutal kings that history has ever known. And he becomes a vassal, places himself and the people of God under the lordship of a pagan king. A sad story and a sad ending to his life. Well, how do we take what happened here and apply it to our lives today? I mean, it's one thing to understand maybe in a fuller, at a fuller scale what was happening at that period of time. But what do we take away for ourselves today? I'd suggest there are two things to take away. The first thing is this. A crisis will always reveal what our true faith is. Faith is revealed during times of crisis. It's one thing to say, I believe in God, but when the rubber hits the road, when the pressure is on, your true belief will really be revealed. And in times of trouble or trials, we can turn to God or we can turn away from God. We can clasp our hands in prayer. We can shake our fists in despair. We come to church on a Sunday morning. We dress up nicely and we smile. When people ask us how we're doing, we usually say fine, good. I don't know who is in crisis right now. But I believe that this passage would encourage us to turn to God and place our trust in God. Sometimes the old hymns have a depth, profound words that can help us. So if that's you, let me read you these words from an old hymn. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Not a trite set of words that have a neat rhyme scheme, but a deep, profound truth of where we're to turn in times of trials. And finally, that name, Emmanuel, God with us. See, God doesn't promise us a life of ease. He never promises that we will never suffer. What he promises is that he will be with us in the midst of our suffering, that he will never leave us, that he will never forsake us. I think if we took a poll of people and asked them what their favorite psalm was, Psalm 23 might come out as number one. If not, it'd be near the top, I'm quite sure. In part because of this verse, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. As I was studying this passage this week and praying about it, the Lord said, think of the times you haven't turned to me in your troubles. It was a reminder, maybe not something earth-shatteringly new, but a reminder of where we're to turn. Perhaps that's the word you need to hear this morning. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the record of this particular event. Thank you for the truth of the prophecy that was given, both for the days of Ahaz and in the days when your son, the Lord Jesus, was born. Father, help us to trust in you, not to run after the trimmings and trappings that the world has to offer, but Father, to trust in you. May this be true in my life, Father. May this be true in the lives of my friends here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us this morning. God bless you. Have a wonderful rest of your day.